John chapter 20 this morning, John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, the resurrection has taken place, and there's many events that have happened through the 18 verses that we're not going to deal with this morning that we usually do on Resurrection Day. So we'll begin in verse 19 and then read down through verse 28. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We pray that you might bless it to our spiritual understanding, and that this being a spiritually discerned book, therefore it takes a saves person to discern. And not only a saved person, but a saved person in fellowship with you. And so we ask that both of those things might be true here this morning. But if not, if there's anyone here that is lost, may they understand they cannot save themselves. There's nothing that they can do. Christ came to do it all. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we do the believing part. He did the action. He paid for our debt of sin in full with his precious blood, rose from the dead. And Father, we're thankful that you were satisfied with what he did. And so we come before you this morning asking for each one of us who are represented here, saved and in fellowship, saved and out of fellowship, lost, because we all fit into one of those categories, and that you would just speak to our hearts. This would be a very real, close, personal time together. Your will would be accomplished in what we do, and I, of all people, would not get in the way of what you're trying to do here. So we ask all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, much to the dismay of the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, the Muslims, your false religions, your Buddhists, your Hindus, Christian Science, and a host of other unbeliefs, Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Right, point number one. There's no debate there. This is not an argument. The Old Testament declares it, and the New Testament declares it. And you can prove that over and over and over again. And secondly, Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 28. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Now you sometimes, if you've been saved any length of time, and you've been to a variety of different kind of churches and preaching, have heard this phrase. You need to make Jesus Lord of your life. You can acknowledge that you've heard that or you haven't heard that. If you haven't, now you just did. All right. Acts chapter 2. I want to show you that the Lord beat you to it. Acts chapter 2, but not in those terms. Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 36. Peter is preaching, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So, we don't make him Lord by calling him Lord. We recognize his lordship and we submit to that lordship when he is our Lord. We sang a hymn this morning and two or three times made reference to Jesus, my Lord. Not Jesus, the Lord, but my Lord. There is a distinction. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior. But is he your Savior? It makes a big difference. I was raised with Jesus as the Savior of the world. But he was never mine. And never was there any indication that that was going to be forthcoming from the church that I was in. So I had to be 24 years old by the time somebody gave me a presentation of the gospel that it was for me that he died. For me that he shed his blood. For me that he raised again. And for me that the gospel is available through faith in him alone. So understand, big difference. For each of us who are saved, each of us who have professed Christ as Savior, I have some questions. And I'm asking myself as well. So I've already covered this basically, but do you believe that Jesus is Lord? You ought to say absolutely. All right, if you believe that, are you submitted to him as your Lord? Now that takes on a different connotation, doesn't it? Is he the Lord of your thought life? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, if I was a clever preacher and was trying to be clever or try to get, let me get this fixed and we'll get, trying to get decisions, you know, based on trying to work the way you work things out and put them in certain places, I certainly wouldn't do this at the beginning of the message. I'd do it at the end. But sometimes You can see these things, you can read these things, you can ponder these things, and the Holy Spirit can get such a conviction of you that the whole rest of the message takes on new meaning altogether. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, what did I say? I just wanted to see if you were listening. Verse 5, 10:5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Do you know that your thought life is an area which no one else knows anything about? Your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your children. Me as a pastor over you, you as a congregation with me, husbands, wives. No one else knows but God. He knows. That's the awesome part. Even though you can be thinking something completely contrary and obnoxious right now, and I don't know that, he does. We're told to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And if he is Lord of your life, that includes your thought life. Is he the Lord of your tongue? You know, once something comes out, you can't snap it back. It's out there. Is he the Lord when you're outside of church? Actually, I think we should say, is he the Lord when you're inside of church? I've heard some pretty awful things said over the course of all these years. But if, again, he's your Lord, then you would think that he would have control over your tongue. Is he the Lord of your temper? Is he the Lord of your time? Is he the Lord of your testimony? All of us have testimonies. It's reflected by who we are, that, and not who we are here in church, but who we are totally. When he gives a door and he opens a door to witness to somebody, do you even recognize that he's opened a door for you? Or if you do, do you obey him and give forth the gospel because he is your Lord? We've been told, commanded, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Does that mean we have to go overseas? No. This is our world. There are many churches that don't give the gospel. This is our world right here. I had a man tell me years ago that he was under no obligation to preach the gospel within four walls. And if he ever were to give the gospel, he would write all the people of his church, big church, by the way, and say, I am going to give the gospel a month from today so that none of them would come and be offended. Really? Isn't that sad? I doubt seriously that Christ was the Lord of his life. Is he the Lord of your treasure? Now, I'm sure I've missed some, but this is important. So I want to cover a few reasons. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Why the Lord Jesus Christ should be, ought to be, or why you should surrender your life to his lordship. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Familiar verses, I cover them often. Verse 19 and 20. Now, when you read, there are certain words you read that are not enunciated as to the velocity or the intensity or the urgency that they are written. So the first word is what? And I could say what? Or I could put the intensity and the urgency in there. What? I mean, it's... Do you not understand? Do you have no concept of what's happened to you in salvation? So look what he says. Paul says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the first reason why the Lord should be your Lord is because of his claim of redemption on you. He came into the marketplace of sin where you were. And he found you there. Son of man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you received him as your Savior. He bought you with his precious blood. And what did he do with you? He took you out of the marketplace of sin. He didn't make you sinless. But at least he removed you from the power of sin that it had over your life. He owns you. He purchased you with the highest cost possible, his precious, innocent, perfect blood, as he died and was buried and rose again. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 13 and 14, in whom he also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's an instantaneous action there. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You know, we are all God's creation. And in salvation, he bought you back to himself. I see over the years that when I was in business, and even after that, when I've been in the ministry, you'll pass a store, and there's a big sign in the front of the store, under new management. Do you know that you and I, if we're saved, are under new management? It's time that we acknowledge that. It's time we own up to that. It should be, I mean, I don't know how to say this any clearer, but it should be clear to all people you come in contact with that we are under new management. Not the devil, but the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen, when you call on the Lord to save you in salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ, do you realize that as he saved you, as he promised here in his word, that it was the last legitimate decision you made? Because from that day forward, you are to take the direction and guidance from the Holy Spirit within you. Because any decisions you make on your own is of the flesh. And it's not a legitimate decision based on who you are in Christ. If he owns you, you are not your own. Even though we have the flesh, and even though the flesh will argue against this and fight against this and gnash its teeth against this, you are not your own if you're saved. John Reeves was a quarterback for the University of Florida way back in the 70s. And somebody approached him in witnessing with the gospel, talked to him at some length. John Reeves declined to receive the Lord because he said, if I do, then he'll be in control, not me. And I don't want that. At least he was honest. But the fact is, if you really receive the Lord, he's supposed to be in control, not you. And all your decisions, all your fleshly decisions, are in opposition to his lordship. Because you can't do anything. Without him, you can do nothing. I'm not talking about work. I'm not. But at the same time, I'm talking about all of that. So what does he want from you? And when does he want that? And I'm fully aware that that doesn't happen often because the flesh is usually in control. And I'm trying to be realistic here. Both ways. So what's the big deal then with him being Lord of my life? Well, he loves you more than you love yourself. And he knows better than you the path that he wants for you. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, we can't produce that. And yet all of those things are necessary for really a fulfilled Christian life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, five more. We can't produce those. Oh, we can laugh. We can be joyous for a day, an hour, but not forever, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ and working through the Holy Spirit. He knows better. Is his plan for your future just something to consider? I mean, I'm glad when somebody actually takes the time to consider. But I'm saying, is that all it is? Or is it something to obey without a backup plan? Now, I don't like these experience deals, but there's some things that you do in life because you know this is what the Lord wants you to do, and you don't know what the alternative plan might be, and you go in faith. If you have an alternative backup plan, then really you're not going in faith. You're just changing directions. Locomotive trains, diesel trains, all kinds of trains, machines. They don't have emotions. You don't see them cry. You don't see them whine. You don't see them complain. But if they did have emotions, when would trains be the happiest? When they move along the tracks and then wander off and go through yards and into brush and maybe into the mud and maybe over cliffs and crash and burn. Or when they're on the tracks doing what they were designed to do. What were you designed to do? Go your way and do what you want as you would see fit? Or live the life that the Lord has laid out for you. And don't tell me that the Holy Spirit can go that way and that way when they're diametrically opposed. Because he doesn't do that. Remember, there is the broad way, and there's slews of people on the broad way. And there's the narrow way going the opposite direction, and it's very narrow. And again, you want to make a legitimate decision? You go on the narrow way. You want to make an illegitimate decision? You go the fleshly way. Because it's very broad. There's tons of people on it. And where are they going? They're all perishing. All of them. Well, our Savior came to save us from our sins. From death, from the penalty of death. Which would be the second death, hell, the lake of fire. He came to save us from all of those things. And if we've trusted him as Savior, we have been saved from those things or being saved from those things. But there's another element here. He came to save us from ourselves. I get up in the morning, and sometime during the morning, I go in front of the mirror. And right there in that mirror is the enemy of my life, myself, my flesh. And if I allow the flesh to plan my life, I will make a mess of my life. If I allow the flesh to plan the life of this church will be a mess. Always. This self-love generation is just wildly misguided. God loves us more than all of that. He always has. He always will. And he has no desire to wreck our lives, but to improve them and to draw us closer to himself and to conform us to the image of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had the choice and you were in your right mind, in other words, being guided by the Holy Spirit, why would you choose anything of the flesh as opposed to that which is spiritual? Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8th chapter. In verse 31 we read, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" When do you take better care of a vehicle? When you rent it or you own it? When do you take better care of a house? When you rent it or when you own it? Simple, simple question. We have, over the course of years, been allowed to buy houses and then sell and so forth. But we know lots of people that have had to rent. And people have had renters. In almost every situation, they don't take care of a place as well as they would if they owned it. It's just a fact of nature. Right? The Lord owns us. He doesn't rent us. He owns us. And he takes much better care than the devil or anybody else or each other because he owns us. And the Lord is going to take care of his purchased possession. And we read in Philippians 1:6 that the same God you trusted in is going to take care of you all the way through. We read that he will never forsake us nor leave us. We read that he will never cast us out. We read that he will give us our need. Every need that we have, he will supply for us. And if we'll seek him first in his kingdom, he will give all these other things added to us. That's who he is. That is his redemption claim on us. He owns us. Before we're done here, I'm going to come back to that because it's important. I don't think we believe that sometimes. I don't think we own that, which leads me to something else. When would this church better be served? When you rent the things that are here or you own the things that are here? the property, the building, the upkeep. We don't own this. The Lord owns this. We just use it. But if you took ownership of certain things, you would be careful to make sure that they were kept up. If you took ownership of yourselves in the flesh, you would make sure you kept up, were kept up. It's just the nature of that. All right, here's the second one. It has to do with verse 28 in our text, and that has to do with the resurrection conquest that was made there. His resurrection conquest. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. When Thomas realized, did Thomas get a bad rap on being called Doubting Thomas? I don't know. My parents named me Thomas. My dad's name, first name was Thomas. But I heard all my life, oh, you were named after Doubting Thomas. Well, maybe when he said, if I don't see, I'm not going to believe. But he did believe, didn't he? Okay, so there wasn't too much bad with that. My Lord and my God, when he realized it was the resurrected Christ standing before him, what was his immediate response? My Lord and my God. And we have people that have been saved 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and still will not acknowledge Christ as their Lord. Oh, he's the Lord. We read about it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16. And you shall be saved. Dying on the cross did not make him Lord. Dying on the cross to save us did not make him Lord. More was needed. And he delivered when he was raised bodily, literally and bodily from the grave, 3 days and three nights later. We read that he rose from the dead from his own power, that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, and that the Father raised him from the dead. The Trinity was all involved in the resurrection. So based on that, will God accept any sacrifice, any method from man to make him acceptable to himself? No. In the book of Genesis, we have the first acknowledgement of sacrifices. After the Lord clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of a substitute, Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices. Cain's was rejected. He would not accept the works of man's hands to be conformed to what God wants. Later on, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. What the strange fire was could have been alcohol, some mixture of alcohol. It could be some intrusion into something in violation of the Levitical priesthood. But God wouldn't accept that either. King Saul's sacrifice, God wouldn't accept that because he intruded into the Levitical priesthood and made an offering that he was not allowed to make. The rich man in Luke 16. I believe that the money paid a large part of the why he did what he did. He had no regard for souls. None whatsoever. Himself or others. And you remember when he found himself in hell, send Lazarus. Tell Lazarus. Tell that beggar to come in and bring me some water. No regard. I think the false teaching that exists today ought to be trashed once and forever. Oh, I can worship God however or wherever I want. I can worship out here in the mound of fire ants, and I can worship him out in a boat, and I can worship him in the woods, and so forth. True, to some degree, but John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There is a proper way for us to give ourselves to the Lord. His resurrection proves that he is Lord, which is ample reason why he should be our Lord. All right, and the third one here is found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, in verses 5 through 8, we see the humility, the lowliness of the Lord coming down to earth and what he did for us. Verses 9 through 11 feature the exaltation. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. All people of all time will bow before this Jewish Savior, this Lord of Lords and King of Kings, sometime. I believe it's better to do it here than to do it later. But if we'll do that, there's some things here that I just want you to know that will be accomplished. You will see that the accomplishment of defeating the devil will take place, and you're accepting him as Lord. Remember James chapter 4, verse 7, talks about resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. Right? We know that that happens as we use Scripture, the same way the Lord did in Matthew 4, when the devil came to tempt him three times, and all three times he said, the word of God, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And so you use Scripture. And so if we openly and unashamedly state that Jesus is our Lord, which is what that's talking about here in Philippians 2, he's not going to be ashamed of you before his Father in heaven. We sing a hymn that begs the question, who is on the Lord's side? Make it clear that you are his soldier and that you're a good soldier and you're not embarrassed to admit it. This whole business with being a Secret Service Christian is absolutely foreign to the Scriptures. And if you read the accounts of believers in tribulation, you'll see that there's not going to be any that are going to be quiet. They're going to let people know, this is who I am. And this is what I believe. And this is what you need to do. Number two, it convicts the sinner. More and more people that I have met in different varieties of vocations and so forth that have proclaimed to be saved said, I just believe in being a good example of a Christian so that others may see my life and want what I have, aka lifestyle evangelism. That life of yours adds validity to our witness, but only once we actually open our mouths and witness to them. Say, well, I don't believe in confrontation. Then you don't believe in the gospel. And you'll never give the gospel. Because the gospel is confrontational. Christ came and died for you while you were yet sinners. I mean, there are people that word is, oh, it implodes them. They sink into themselves and disappear into ashes. Because we're not supposed to deal with that. Why would a person want to get saved if there was no penalty for sin, if there was no hell, and there was no lake of fire? Doesn't make any sense. The Bible wouldn't make any sense. People don't get saved by watching your good life. This doesn't happen. We try to live good lives for our neighbors. We've had three sets of neighbors on one side, two on the other. Our neighbor Rudy didn't get saved because we lived a good life before him. His son was concerned about his soul so much so that he didn't want to witness to him. So he said, you come and talk to him. And after talking to him, he acknowledged he was a sinner and he prayed that the Lord would save him. But our good lives didn't save him. We had a couple of atheists, and then we had some other people that eventually moved to Alaska. You remember Emily? Emily, I think, came really close But not because we live good lives, but because we talk to them. You've got to open your mouth. You've got to say something. And that's where your testimony is important, isn't it? There ought to be a matching good life to that. We see people get saved by giving them the gospel and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, much the way Brandon was talking about with the fellow that visited here several times. If you never tell them where you get the power to live such a clean, good life, who's going to get the glory? You. And that's wrong. Number three, you control your decisions. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, talking about the lordship of Christ in your life, it will affect the decisions you make, because you'll look at this way, which normally we don't tend to do. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. I was raised a lost kid, and when I saw my friends doing something from early age, even until teenage years, my usual response was when they said I couldn't do something, but look at all these other people that are doing this. Why can't I do this? And so if that happens in your household, I think it's about time to reverse that. You prove that what you want to do is acceptable unto the Lord. And if you were to do that, there are a lot of things that you would not do, would not say, and would not go to. And there's a lot of other things you would say, and you would do, and you would go to. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. All things. When the Lord is actually your Lord, you merely acknowledge the word and what it already says, and then you act on that. That's a part of your life. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Lord. A tremendous amount of people have suffered, have been persecuted, and have died for making that confession. I know you won't do it if he's not your Lord, and he's just the Lord. When they would come in the Inquisitions, they would not come with a statement and say, I want you to sign this confession that Jesus Christ is not the Lord. It had to do with him being their Lord. The old nature is not going to give up quietly. It's not going to go away, and there's going to be a fight. And you know how often there's going to be a fight if Jesus Christ is not your Lord? On every decision. And even if he is your Lord, there's still going to be a fight. I'll do this because it's advantage for me. All right? One more and we're done. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, who owns your body? God does in salvation. You're not your own. And so now he's saying, yield, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A part of that living sacrifice is holiness. A part of it is being acceptable unto God. And it says it's only reasonable. If verse 1 is tied to ownership, and therefore mastery, and therefore lordship, verse 2 will take care of itself. But because verse 1 is not equated with the lordship of Christ, your Lord, we have to beat our heads over and over and over again to try to wrestle with people to accomplish verse 2 when they've never done verse 1. And be not conformed to this world. How can that ever happen if Christ is your Lord? It'll happen easily because you'll present your body a living sacrifice. But if not, that'll never happen. And we see it happening church after church and life after life, and pretense and presumption and deception. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may be prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My Lord and my God. My God and my Lord. Jesus Christ is not only God, He's Lord. And He wants to be your Lord. It's not a salvation issue, but it's an issue that revolves around who we are and the direction we're going, as opposed to the direction God wants us to go. And you have a choice to make. You make a legitimate choice, or you make an illegitimate choice. Spirit, flesh. Let's pray. Father, we're here not because we're perfect. We already know our imperfections. For the most part, we're here as your children through faith in Christ, because there's no other way we can be your children. And you've given us a perfectly designed, inerrant, infallible, inspired, preserved word, so that we would know exactly what you want and how to accomplish that. And we would see and have seen that it cannot be done through the flesh. It must be the Holy Spirit living in us, being allowed to have control over our lives. So to Father, to that end, I pray that during the invitation here, if you have spoken to us, and we need to make biblical decisions based on the Holy Spirit, if you have spoken to us concerning our salvation in Christ, or the lack thereof, if you've spoken to us about any issue here this morning, I just pray that we would respond in kind during this invitation. There may be somebody here that's been saved, never baptized by immersion afterwards. It's an act of identification and obedience. It's an act of declaring, not being ashamed of who you are, who Christ is. There may be some here that have been visiting for some time. And Father, maybe this is the time that you can impress upon them the intent to join in with this local church. I don't know. It's between them and you. So we just ask that you have your way, for we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.